1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we begin in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, and sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This section in 1 Thessalonians presents to us a number of contrasts that makes the statement quite true that the difference between believers and unbelievers is as great as the difference between night and day. So we read in verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. This night and day contrast is one of several contrasts that are brought out in this section. We find in verse 3 a contrast between peace and safety with sudden destruction. We find in verse 6 a contrast between sleeping and being awake or watchful. We find in verses 7 and 8 a contrast between being drunk and being sober. And in verse 9, we find the contrast between God's wrath and Christ's salvation. The dividing line, so to speak, that will reveal which side of the line people are found will be the coming day of the Lord and the person's preparation for that day. The unbeliever is oblivious to that day. He lives in the dangerous delusion that all is well. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's his philosophy of life. Seek whatever pleasures you can find with no regard toward God and no regard toward whether or not the pleasures you seek are even lawful or not. Once in a while, something comes along to shake up this delusion. We should certainly be in prayer that the current circumstances in which we find ourselves with a so-called pandemic and the destruction of so many cities will serve to shake many out of their delusions. You may recall back when we were attacked by terrorists on September 11th, it seems that the nation was sobered for a little time. I remember those days when the highlight of any Major League Baseball game at that time was the playing of the national anthem. My, what a contrast to today. Church attendance across the nation at that time increased dramatically, we are told. Didn't take long, though, for church attendance to dwindle back to what it was before September 11th. And it didn't take long for the nation to return to its state of pleasure-crazed drunkenness of the night. Now, an interesting question to ponder would be one like this. How would people have behaved Had they known in advance of September 11th that two jetliners would soon be crashing into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center? How would people have reacted had they known in advance that was going to happen? Or how would the people of Texas who were hit by Hurricane Harvey in 2017, or the people of New Orleans who were hit by Hurricane Katrina back in 2005, how would they have lived if they knew with certainty that those hurricanes were going to hit them and do untold damage that would cost thousands of lives? They certainly would have prepared for such a day, wouldn't they? They would have been very serious. They would have sought to warn others. They certainly would not have lived their lives in the ho-hum, casual fashion that has for so long a time characterized our culture. As Christians, we are called upon to live our lives in the knowledge that there is coming upon this world destruction of a much higher magnitude than anything we have witnessed up to this point in history. All the catastrophes of history give us but a glimpse of this coming destruction. And that's a message we ought to take note of when we hear of such destructive phenomena. This destruction is given the designation in our text, the day of the Lord. Peter refers to this day in his second epistle, and he describes it much the same way that Paul describes it in verse 2. In other words, it comes as a thief in the night. But Peter tells us something about this day that Paul doesn't tell us in this chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Peter supplies us with some information that describes the magnitude of the destruction. So we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Those who have lived through the Cold War are aware of the potential destruction of nuclear weapons. It was a dreadful thing to be engaged in a race with the Soviet Union to see who could build the most bombs and the bombs that had the greatest capabilities of destruction. And it was not unusual to hear the awful effects that just one of these bombs could inflict upon a nation. I just finished reading a book recently entitled The Enola Gay. That was the bomber that carried the atomic bomb, dropped it on the city of Hiroshima, Japan. Anybody know why that plane was called the Enola Gay? It was named after the mother of the pilot of the plane, just for your information. But I read that book, and what a graphic description it gave of the impact of that bomb when it was dropped. I was fascinated that when that bomb was dropped, I forget how much the bomb weighed, 9,000 pounds, something ridiculous like that. And as soon as the bomb was released from the plane would spring up into the air because of the release of all that weight. And then he'd have to bank hard to try to turn away from it. And without any great certainty that he would even escape the impact of that bomb when it exploded. And of course, that bomb, in comparison to bombs that have been developed since, is minuscule. And we're justly concerned, aren't we, even today, with the potential danger that threatens our nation through terrorists acquiring weapons of mass destruction. And yet Peter describes the coming day of the Lord as an event that makes the destructive capabilities of the world's nuclear arsenals pale into insignificance in comparison. The heavens passing away with great noise, the elements melting with fervent heat, the earth and its works being burned up. It's no wonder that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to the multitudes, he quoted from a verse in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, which refers to the day of the Lord as a great and terrible day. Now, Paul makes it very plain in this section of 1 Thessalonians 5 that this day of the Lord, should have an effect, an impact, if you will, on the followers of Jesus Christ. The believer is to live in the light of this coming day, and moreover, he is to prepare for this coming day. There is no excuse for the believer being unprepared for the day of the Lord, and really there's no excuse for the unbeliever being unprepared for that day either, because he's been notified that such a day is coming. So I want to focus our attention for a few moments this morning on the coming day of the Lord. If I could put it to you very directly, we must live in the light of the coming day of the Lord. We must live in the light of the coming day of the Lord. And this section of 1 Thessalonians 5 shows us how we can live in the light of this coming day. So consider with me, first of all, that we can live in the light of this day, one, by facing the reality of the day. By facing the reality of the day. Again, the words of verse 2 from chapter 5, Paul says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh." I think it's important to note that we're in a section of 1 Thessalonians that actually begins back in chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul is addressing the subject of the second coming of Christ in all his glory. That coming will be accompanied by the resurrection of those who have died or are asleep in Christ. This was something that the Thessalonians hadn't been taught, but which Paul now reveals to them by the word of the Lord. There were some aspects of the Lord's coming, however, that they had been taught and which they knew very well. And they knew that when Christ came again, it would be a coming in judgment. Our text indicates that they knew perfectly, or as another version renders it, they knew thoroughly that the day of the Lord was coming. It would be hard for them, I suppose, not to know, since Paul's source for instruction to them would have been in large measure the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament, this day of the Lord is mentioned again and again. And there are some very prominent features about that day that stand out. Isaiah and Jeremiah both describe that day as a day of vengeance. Isaiah also refers to it as a day of destruction, Isaiah 13 and verse 6. He points out that on that day, everyone that is proud and lofty will be brought low, Isaiah 2 and verse 12. Listen to how he describes the day in chapter 13 and verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Reference being made there, certainly, to the captivity of Jerusalem, but that's serving as a historical type of something even more future and more terrible. One of the minor prophets, Joel, I think you could add Zephaniah to the list as well. They both make the day of the Lord the theme of their books that bear their names. Listen to what the prophet Joel says about that day. In chapter 1 and verse 15, these verses now are all from Joel. "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And in verse 11, chapter 2, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And in verse 31, this is the one that's quoted on the day of Pentecost by Peter, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. The prophet Amos approaches that day from a perspective that could be very applicable to Christianity today. You see, there was the recognition by the Israelites that not only was that day a day of judgment, but it was a day of salvation and vindication for the people of God. The Israelites in the time of Amos, however, were hypocrites. They were spiritually careless, were governed by the flesh and the world, but thought in their pride that the day of the Lord would be a day of vindication for them anyway. Amos preached a message to them that they didn't want to hear. In fact, we should look that up a little bit, if you would turn up Amos. Amos chapter 5. And let's look at a couple of verses, beginning in verse 18. And you'll see what I mean here about their attitude toward their day, toward that day, which Amos wants to correct. He says, the prophet does, Amos 5:18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Those are pretty frightening verses, aren't they? Which indicate that the Lord was not impressed, even though they were going through the motions, okay? They're going through all the externalities that the Levitical law prescribed to them. And yet their hearts weren't in it. Their hearts were somewhere else. Their hearts were set on themselves and on the world. Now, drawing from these and many other sources in the Old Testament, including those historical records of God's judgment upon Israel that illustrate the awful solemnity of yet a coming day, Paul could say to the Thessalonians that this day would be a day of sudden destruction, verse 3, a day of wrath, verse 9. And in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he would address the subject again and describe it as a day of wrath and a day of vindication to those who followed Christ. Let's look at that, if you would, just turn. Well, actually, you don't even have to turn the page if you're still turned up in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look over the page at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let me read some verses beginning in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, in our day, the subject of the day of the Lord, I don't suppose is a very popular one, unless it would be connected to various prophecy schemes. To include this aspect of the gospel in our presentation of the gospel would be deemed by some to be rather negative and confrontational. Much more appealing, I suppose, to a larger segment of the world to have Christians focus on the positive blessings of the gospel of Christ, the blessings of peace and joy, satisfaction and fulfillment. And it is quite true that those are wonderful blessings that a sinner gains through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't deny them for a moment. But if we would be true to the Word of God, then we must point out that the Bible also warns of impending doom. The Bible speaks in a way that is unmistakably plain about coming judgment. And so we're called upon to sound the warning that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Verse 3. We proclaim that day, therefore, that you might prepare for it. We announce the coming day of judgment because we are still living in a day of salvation when we can be reconciled to God through Christ and have the issue of our judgment met in Christ. Listen to Paul's words in verses 9 and 10 with regard to those who will put their faith in Christ. He says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." And so sinners can prepare for that day by repenting of their sins and believing the gospel. Christians also need to live in the reality of that day by recognizing that it is coming and that it will be terrible. And this brings us to our next point of consideration. For once the Christian faces the reality of that day, he learns that there are some things he should avoid and there are some things he should do. We live in the light of that day, then, secondly, by avoiding the world's negligence of that day. There's the negative side of it, okay? There's the thing we must avoid. We must avoid the world's negligence of that day. That negligence, you could say, is described in verse 3, where it says that they say, "Peace and safety. All is well, all is fine." That negligence is also described in verses 5 and 6, where it says, "We are not of the night nor of darkness, therefore let us not sleep." And in verse 7, we read this description that can be applied to the world at large, "For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night." These verses tell us what we know through observation, which is that the world lives under great delusion. And this is especially true in our country. Until recently, the security and prosperity we have known in this nation have been unlike any other nation. Our land has known peace. Whatever conflicts we've been involved in until most recent times, whatever conflicts we've been involved in as a nation have, for the most part, been fought in other parts of the world. And we've been a prosperous nation. With few exceptions, the inhabitants of this land have been fed and clothed and sheltered. And these things have lulled many into a sort of drunken delusion. The sinner thinks that because he's lived in an environment that has known God's blessing throughout its history, that peace and safety are an entitlement. So he reasons, as if to suggest that God somehow owes him these things. Now, in a sense, we can understand, I suppose, the mindset of the sinner. After all, he lives in spiritual darkness. He is of the night, verse 5. Spiritually speaking, and in many cases, literally speaking, he lives his life in a drunken stupor. And I say we can understand this mindset because for some of us, it used to be our mindset. We were at one time without God and without Christ in the world. But where the matter becomes very disturbing is where you see Christians reflecting the same kind of worldly mindedness that the non-Christian demonstrates. It is both troubling and perplexing to see so many who have been brought up in Christian homes, educated in Christian schools, have attended church that are orthodox in their doctrine, evangelistic in their practice, and yet so many from what we could call, broadly speaking, the evangelical camp, so to speak, live in the same delusion as the world. Nothing seems quite as important as the world's pleasures and the world's approval and the world's conveniences. And I do believe that the greatest challenge we face as Christians in this generation is the challenge of knowing how to be in the world without being of the world. Or if I could put it another way, the challenge of using the world without abusing the world. How do you balance such things as 1 Timothy 6:17, God giveth us richly all things to enjoy, with James chapter 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. John helps us in his first epistle by telling us exactly what it is that makes the world what it is. 1 John 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world. But now listen to what John says in the very next verse of his epistle, because this ties into what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians in verse 17, where John tells us then, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Oh, here is the scriptural guideline for helping you determine how to be in the world but not of it. Keep in mind that this world is passing away. At its best, it's temporary. At its worst, it cries for judgment. And that can become a very practical test you can apply to yourself when you're wondering whether or not to do something or not do something that is associated with the world. Ask this simple question: does this activity that I'm thinking about doing cry for judgment? Have you gone to sleep spiritually so that you find yourself desiring and living in the world's delusion? Do you have to honestly characterize yourself as being more a child of the night than a child of the day? Are you so taken up with the things of the world that you become insensitive to the things of God? You know, when I was preaching yesterday to the ministers, I kind of made an open confession to them. I was looking at the good things that we see now in the light of this pandemic. And among some of the things that I consider to be positive is shutting down sports. Shut it down. No college football in the Big Ten this year. And some other conferences as well. May very well be the entire college football program. I say amen to it. Major League Baseball, I figured out I can live without it. NFL, let them shut it down. Close it down. Shut it down. And I shared with the men that I thank God for delivering me from what I have to acknowledge, at least to some degree, has just been a form of idolatry in my own life. And God, by His grace, now is making me prove to myself I can live without these things. And indeed I can. So can you. But there is a temptation there, isn't it, to be taken up so much with the things of the world that we can become insensitive to the things of God. You know, when a man is drunk, he can stand out in the cold without a coat and not even realize that it's cold outside. He can get involved in a brawl and be beaten black and blue and not even feel it. I once knew a man who punched a hole through a wooden door with his fist when he was drunk. He didn't even know what he'd done. Your senses become dulled. And the sure way to tell whether or not you become drunk, perhaps not with alcohol, but with worldliness, is that you become insensitive, desensitized to the things of God. The reading or the preaching of God's word doesn't affect you any more than a slap in the face affects a man who's drunk. As Christians, we're to avoid the world's sin and the world's spiritual negligence. We know better. We know that the day of the Lord is coming, and it will come as a thief in the night upon all who are not prepared for it. We know that it is a day of wrath and vengeance and awful destruction because it is a day of judgment. Let's not be oblivious to it the way the world is oblivious to it. That's what we must avoid, being oblivious to it. It remains for us to consider that if we would live in the light of the coming day of the Lord, not only must we face the reality of it and avoid the world's negligence toward it, but finally, we live in the light of that day by preparing ourselves for it through God's word. Prepare yourself for it through God's word. Verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. The thief, you see, takes the owner of a house by surprise. He doesn't call ahead or send a postcard to announce his arrival. He comes suddenly. He comes unexpectedly. And in so doing, his plan is to find the inhabitants of the house unprepared. We are warned in advance that the day of the Lord is coming in order that we might be prepared for that day. And how do we prepare? In verse 6, Paul says, let us watch and be sober. A person who is sober, in contrast to one who is drunk, has the ability to be serious. Now, some people have the idea that a Christian must be so serious that he couldn't possibly have any room in his life for joy or happiness. That's the way the Puritans are caricatured sometimes. It has been suggested that the thing that they dreaded most might be something that would make them smile and hence sacrifice their sanctification. It's a caricature. And some Christians no doubt convey that impression that if they smiled, their faces might break. And so this notion can be found that a Christian must be sad and melancholy, long-faced, gloom and doomer, whose pessimism does nothing to commend people to Christ, but on the contrary, it chases people away from Christ. Having said that, however, I have to point out that in our day and age, I think the problem is much more prevalent of Christians that just seem too frivolous about everything. Some churches see fit to adopt a style of frivolity in order to draw a crowd. I remember some time ago seeing a news documentary that showed a pastor trying to imitate David Letterman. Late night show. and feature the top 10 things people do in church during a boring sermon. You hear on the radio advertisements promoting Christian comedians who make their appearances at various churches. And again, let me stress the fact that I'm not saying there's no place or no value to humor. But what I am now saying is that the issues of the gospel call for serious, sober contemplation. The issue of heaven and hell, the issue of judgment, the issue of the destruction at the Lord's coming, the issue of salvation by faith in Christ. These are not things to be trivialized. These are not things to be treated frivolously. The issue of making the message known, the issue of warning the world of its impending doom and pointing souls to Christ, who alone can save the sinner from wrath, that is his appointed portion if he continues in his sin and fails to come to Christ. These are things that are to be taken seriously. And so we're called upon to watch and be sober. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. The breastplate and the helmet are instruments of protection, and our hearts are protected by faith and love, and our heads are protected by the hope of salvation. This text really brings us to Christ. He is the object of our faith and love. We are mindful of the extent of his love. He died for us, Paul says in verse 10. He is the hope of our salvation. We believe that our sins are forgiven and that we are justified and that heaven will be our home because we believe in him, in his death and resurrection, in his ascension, in his return. Ye are the children of light, Paul says in verse 5. This is because the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has shined in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Now, when our mind is governed by the gospel of Christ and our hearts are governed by communion with Christ, then we'll be prepared for that day and we'll live in the light of that day and we will stand out as lights in a dark world. The difference between us and the unbelievers will be as great as the contrast between night and day. And that's why I say in such dark days as these, don't be swallowed up with a gloom and doom mindset that those things dominate your heart. Recognize it rather as a day of opportunity, because the light never shines as brightly as it does when there's great darkness to create contrast behind it. How then do we prepare for the day of the Lord? Well, we have to acknowledge the reality of it. We cannot and should not pretend that it's not the truth of God's word. We must avoid the world's careless negligence toward it, and we must equip ourselves for it by making sure that we take to ourselves the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation. All of what I've said, you might say, amounts to this, and this is a good statement with which to close. Let's live our lives with eternity's values in view. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this time to a close, we thank thee that the Bible tells us the story from start to finish. From the beginning of creation to the consummation of redemption, the whole story is told. And we know, Lord, that thou art coming again. And we know, O Lord, that we do well to be prepared for that time. For in many respects it will be a terrible time, especially toward those that are not prepared for it. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Christ died for our sins. We thank Thee that we can have confidence in Him for cleansing and for forgiveness. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us not to be spiritually insensitive to the sober realities of Thy word. Stamp them on our hearts, dear God, and help us to live in this world not simply as gloom and doomers, but help us, Lord, to be sober and watchful in all things. And may we indeed shine brightly for Thee in such dark days as these. And for those, O Lord, that are under the sound of my voice, that are not prepared for that day because they haven't been reconciled to Thee through Christ, please impress upon them their need. Please strive with them and give them no peace until they close in with Thee through Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.